to consider chapter 1 and begin our reading and our study in verse 7. The topic tonight is the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel. There is much confusion. There was in Paul's day and in Timothy's time, and Paul in part is writing to address this situation of false teachers and their misuse of the law. So let's pick it up in chapter 1 and verse 7 where he describes these false teachers. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, kind of snake bit with these mics. I don't know what it is. All right. I've turned that one off, so that should solve that. I'm so sorry for that. We try to avoid that if we can. Now, to the text and to the scripture and the message. Paul is dealing, obviously, with some false teachers, and as so much of his ministry, it involved those who would supposedly teach the law, and they would teach it as a means of salvation. They would say you can keep the law of Moses, in particular the Ten Commandments, and you can be right with God. There were those who tried to mix law and the gospel, and they would come behind Paul. We read in various parts of the New Testament, and they would say, now Paul has come here and he has preached to you salvation through Christ, but we're here to tell you that you can't merely be saved by trusting Christ. You have to also keep the law. So he would refer to these oftentimes. And here he is addressing Timothy and telling him about these teachers wanting to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand the law, and therefore they must be dealt with, and you need to make it clear to them and to others the proper use of the law. Now, exactly what were they doing? Let's just spend a brief time here talking about the misuse of the law. And perhaps a word would be good here about what law is he talking about. You know, there's different kinds of law, and God is the maker of all these laws we could think of, like there is the physical laws of the universe and the laws of nature, and there are laws that govern the working of the world, and like the law of gravity, for example. It's a law. And people may not agree with it. They may say, I don't believe in it, but just let them step off of a tall building and they will soon find out that law is in force. And you cannot violate that law except to great expense to your own well-being. So they're physical laws. And then there are also laws that govern human life. We call these civil laws. And again, people may not like the laws, and they may wish to pretend they can get by with breaking the law, but we know all so well that when people break the law, they pay the price. But what is he talking about here? He's talking not about the physical laws or natural laws. He's not talking about civil law. He's talking about the moral law of God. Notice how it's referred to, desiring to be teachers of the law. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law, this is obviously a specific law, and it's the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the moral law. And just like the laws that govern the physical world, like the law of gravity we referred to, God's law is unbreakable. That is, it is in force, People may deny it. They may not like it. They may try to pretend like it does not exist. Some people give no thought to God's moral law, but it is still enforced. The Ten Commandments are a law unto themselves, and they cannot be broken. They cannot be changed. They cannot be suspended or amended. And yet, there is a misuse of that law when it comes to making that a part of salvation. Now, it's not a problem with the law. The law is good. It's a problem with how the law is used or how it's applied. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It has a role in conversion, but it does not actually save the soul. It leads to the salvation of the soul, as we'll see. So the problem here, the misuse of the law, is very simply that righteousness somehow comes by the law. And it absolutely cannot, it absolutely does not. The law, Paul is clear to say, especially in Romans, the law does not lead to justification, it leads to condemnation. That is, it shows you that you've messed up, and it shows you that you're guilty. Jot these verses down. Romans 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then Galatians 2 and verse 21, which has a very, very powerful meaning in light of the fact we've had communion here tonight, and our minds and our hearts are fixed on that. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That is, if you could get righteous by keeping the law, then why would God send his son and allow him to die on a rugged cross for the sins of man? If that was the way, then what kind of a God would he be to allow his son to die in shame and in agony on the cross? Obviously, that was the only way for men to be saved, and it's not through the keeping of the law at all. So that's the misuse of the law. They wanted to be teachers, but they didn't understand it, and they were misusing it, they were abusing it, and that leads Paul to write to Timothy about the correct use of the law. And he says very plainly in verse 9, let's pick it up again, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for, and then he begins to list all of these sins and all of these problems with mankind. Let me give you the right use of the law. What is the purpose of the law? We need to understand this, because God's law has been enforced, still is enforced, and it has a right use, and we as Christian people need to understand this. First and foremost, the law of God reveals God. It reveals his holy character. It reveals something about him. It is a reflection of God himself. Romans 7 and verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And there in Romans and here in Timothy and elsewhere, Paul says there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. It is a perfect law. The problem is with man, we cannot keep the law. The law is just like God. It's perfect, and it's a reflection of his character. Second thing, and I'll be brief on this because we want to get to the main thing, and that is the law not only reveals God's character, reflects God's character, but it restrains sin. Anytime you have a law, it's put there to set a boundary or a limit. For example, we talk about civil law. Any of you speed? Confession is good for the soul. All right. Now, that's with speed limits. Imagine if we had no speed limits, no signs. Just think about that. You just let the hammer down. Why, it'd be crazy. And that's just but one example. And you could talk about law in any form. Law restrains bad behavior. We talk about doing harm to individuals. If we didn't have laws, there's no telling what would happen. And so it is, God's moral law is meant to restrain sin, to bridle sin. And we know that even our civil laws are built upon and based upon God's law, correct? That is, we have laws that are against murder and so forth because it's built upon God's law, thou shalt not kill. But the third thing I want to say about God's law, not only does it reflect the character of God and restrain sin, but it reveals sin. And that's the point that Paul is making here. The law is not made for a righteous man. It is a self-righteous man, or one who's attempting to earn his own way into heaven, but for all of these sinful actions and attitudes. And he begins to describe this in verse 9 and on into verse 10. And what he does here is not quite so evident, but when you dig in, you can see what he's doing is he's taking the Ten Commandments and dealing with the first part of the Ten Commandments in these three pairs of descriptions, and then the last part of the Ten Commandments when he gets to the part about murders of fathers and murders of mothers and so forth. Let me kind of walk us through, if I could, here. He first talks about the lawless, and then he gives another word, and then if you notice, he mentions the ungodly, and then another word for sinners, and then unholy and profane, another word. And these are like couplets. These are like pairs. And what he's doing is he is going through the first part of the Ten Commandments. Who are the lawless? What does that have to do with? That word lawless actually means people with no commitment whatsoever to God's law, and therefore they are disobedient. Another word for that would be rebellious. They live as if there's no law, no commitment to law. They are lawless, and therefore they live like that without any regard for what it says or its restraint upon their life. Then he mentions the ungodly. That describes people who have no regard for anything sacred, and therefore they sin. That is, just willfully and without regard for breaking God's law. And then he describes those who are unholy, and they show that because of their profane way of living. And the word profane means to be opposed or indifferent or against, to be on the opposite side is the idea of anything sacred, and so it shows in their lifestyle. Well, you get the point. They have no regard for God's law as it pertains to God and Him giving it, and it being a reflection of Him and His standard, and therefore their lives show it. Then he gets to the part of the Ten Commandments that you know so well, thou shalt not kill and honor your father and mother and so forth. And these are specific references to that part of the Ten Commandments. He says that the law is given for murders of fathers and murders of mothers. And that could apply to both honoring father and mother, and also the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And then another one is manslayers, thou shalt not kill. Then he mentions those who are whoremongers, those who defile themselves with mankind. And the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. If you look at that carefully, it means any kind of sexual immorality. So that's a violation of that commandment. And then something that sounds sort of unusual to our ears, when he mentions men stealers, that's another word for kidnappers. In Bible times, that was very common. It was a common form of theft. And so he says, this is a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not steal, to kidnap. And then he also goes on to talk about liars and perjured persons, and we know that the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And then, so as to not leave anything out, he says, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine or wholesome or healthy teaching, that would be included as well. So the law, basically, is to reveal where we have violated, where we have gone wrong, and it may be an action or it may be an attitude. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He dealt not only with the overt or the outward act, but with the intent of the heart. He said, whenever you look on a woman with lustful intent, you're guilty of adultery. Whenever you hate someone without a cause, then you're guilty of murder in your heart. Remember how he went deeper with the law and applied it in that way. So it is to reveal sin. Think of the law in this regard like a mirror. It shows us our faults. It shows us our sins. Maybe a better way to think of it is like a spiritual x-ray. Because as Jesus showed, it gets down on a deeper level, not just the outward action, but the inward attitude and the inward thoughts that we have. It's like a spiritual MRI that reveals to us our sinful condition before God. And the Bible bears this out. I'll give you some verses to think about. 1 John 3 and verse 4, it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." The definition of sin is a violation of God's law. Romans 7 and verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid." Remember, there's nothing wrong with the law, Paul says. There's nothing wrong at all. It's not that the law is sin, but he says, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And then Romans 3 and 19, this really sums it all up. Paul writes, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." What's that mean? Every mouth stopped. Stopped in the sense that we cannot open our mouth as to justify our behavior. There's no argument. There's no plea. There's no appeal. It's a guilty silence. You know that feeling when you're guilty and you have nothing to say? Like, guilty. You just have to admit. That's the way we all are. When the law does its work to reveal our sin, every mouth, every person has to shut up. And it is a guilty silence that comes over all. So there is a role for the law in relation to the gospel. You say, what is that relationship? Notice that Paul ties in what he said about the law with verse 11, where he mentions the gospel. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That is, you need to understand, Timothy, the role of the law, because there is a proper and valid use of the law according to the glorious gospel. You know what the role of the law is in relationship to the gospel? It's very simple. It lays the groundwork. It does the preparation. It tills up the ground for the sowing of the seed of the gospel. Unless a person realizes he's a sinner, he'll never want Christ as his Savior. Isn't that true? If you don't know that you're guilty, you'll never plead to God for mercy to take away your guilt. If you don't realize that you're filthy on the inside and God is condemning you where you've broken his law both in act and in attitude, you'll never be humbled before him and cry out, "God, have mercy." Now notice this, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Isn't that a marvelous description of our gospel? The glorious gospel. Why is the gospel glorious? Because the gospel reveals the character of God. The gospel is a reflection of God himself, just as the law is. In what regard? The gospel is a reflection of the holiness of God. You see, God is a holy God and he hates sin. But you'll never see the gospel in all of its glory until you see that it meets the need of sinful men. God, by nature, detests sin. He must judge sin. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And he must punish sin. And it is a glorious gospel because it brings all that into focus. You see, that there is sin that must be dealt with. And it must be dealt with in a manner that is in keeping with God's holiness and in keeping with God's justice and his righteousness. And we talk about the grace of God and how thankful we are for the mercy of God and the grace of God. But you never can see God's grace in a proper light and see the glory of his grace apart from our guilt and our shame. It magnifies the grace of God, grace that is greater than all our sin. So the connection is, the more we come under the law and see ourselves for who we truly are, then and only then do we see the gospel in all of its glory as a reflection of the God who provided it. And it's the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Have you ever thought there must be a key to reaching people for Christ, reaching people with the gospel? Well, there is a key. There is a key. But as has been pointed out, it's a rusty key. Why is it rusty? Because it's not been used. You know, keys also have a way of getting lost. And this is a key, the key to reaching people for salvation, that's been hidden and it's been lost. And I'm not sure just when it happened, but somewhere or another it got lost in the church, and the church does not use it. It's a biblical key. Did you know that this is a key that Jesus used and Paul used? And he's telling Timothy to use it in a correct way. James used it. Stephen used it. The Pharisees had this key, but you know what they did with it? They bent it. They warped it to where it wouldn't work properly, because they added their own interpretations and their own thoughts about it. Satan hates this key because he has misused it and twisted it and hidden it. He knows what it can do. It's an overlooked key. What is this key I'm talking about? Key for reaching people and bringing them to the foot of the cross where they'll cry out for God's mercy. It's the key of the law. The right use of the law. The law has been overlooked in reaching people for Christ. Now, in case you haven't looked at that material, in Every Home for Christ, there is in those packets information about the law of God. One of the tracts we put in there, it gives great detail about how we've broken all the laws in one way or another, and it just goes right down through the Ten Commandments, because people need to hear this. They need to hear it in their homes. They need to hear it in churches. And apart from that, people just are not going to be saved. You see, we sometimes share Christ. We share the plan of salvation. And people kind of give us a response, well, I don't need that. And the truth of the matter is, until we share with them about the law, they don't sense their need. It's like trying to give somebody a cure for something, and they don't know they're sick, because they don't see that they're a sinner. We must confront people with the law in order for them to want the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Here's what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Note this verse. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That is, the law brings us to the point of showing us our need and opening our eyes to our guilt and our shame and our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine if somebody came to you and said, I paid your fine, and you won't have to worry about that. Well, if they just came out of the blue and said something like that to you, I paid your fine, you don't have to worry about that, you're off scot-free, that would have no meaning to you at all, because you're thinking, what fine? What have I done? What did you pay, and why did you need to pay it? But now, it would make a lot more sense if somebody would come to you and say, did you know that a policeman saw you speeding and you were doing 55 and a 35, and that was a school zone? And that policeman saw that you were guilty, and I found out about it, and I paid your ticket. Now, that would make more sense, wouldn't it? Because then you know what you did, what violation, and therefore it has a meaning about the paying of the fine. And so it is. We talk to people about, boy, you need to be saved. You need to come to church. You need to get your life right. And they're thinking all the while, I'm doing pretty good, thank you. Unless and until they see that they have violated the law of a holy God, and they stand before Him condemned and on death row, basically, they'll not be interested in Christ. And they'll see the gospel as an offense, as something that's just laughable. As the Bible says, they'll just see the preaching of the cross. It'll be foolishness unto them. But people who understand that they're guilty and they have violated God's law and they're totally and utterly condemned, and then they will be willing, because that schoolmaster has brought them to the foot of the cross, then they will come to Christ. And they'll find, as Paul said in Romans 1, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. They'll see, I'm a sinner in need of this salvation that I have heard about, and I'm willing to take Christ. This is what it says in Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now, the curse of the law is not that the law is bad. It's this penalty I'm talking about, that we are all guilty of breaking it. And that's the whole purpose of the cross. He took our punishment. He paid our penalty so he could say on the cross, in his own words, it's finished. It's paid in full, so we don't have to endure that wrath of God and the curse of God upon our sin. Several years ago, many years ago, in fact, when I was serving the church out in West Tennessee, had a man in our church who was a farmer, and he owned a grocery store, and he was a dear friend to our family. He's since gone to heaven. But I remember as I was studying this, in particular, let's go back, and I want you to look with me at verse 11, and I'll tell you the rest of the story. Look at verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I want you to see the last part of this, and we'll wrap it up. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And this man who was the store owner and the farmer and a dear friend, he would say on occasion, and I really don't know why he said it. I took it as encouragement. But he said, Brother Stan, he said, there are three people that I really put trust in my life. And, of course, that is other than his wife and, you know, those close in his family. He said, my doctor and my lawyer and my pastor. And he would look at me with loving eyes, you know, and he loved me. He was my friend. He would remind me of that. He said, I trust three people a lot in my life. And I want you to know that. I trust my doctor, and I trust my lawyer, and I trust my pastor. You know, that meant something to me, that he would trust me in that way. And then as I was studying this goes so far above and beyond that, to think this, that the glorious gospel of the blessed God is committed to my trust. To think that God trusts me with his gospel. That's awesome, isn't it? And I say that to go on and say this. He's not just entrusted the glorious gospel of the blessed God to me. He's entrusted that to his church. He has entrusted that to you as a believer. You talk about something sacred, a sacred trust. He has entrusted to us this word, this truth, that alone has saving power. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the law, and thank you for the gospel. Without the law, we could not appreciate the gospel. And without the law, we would not be prepared for the gospel. So help us, Lord, to understand and to use the law as you'd have it to be used. Help us to be faithful, to share tracts, to share a witness, to share your word in a loving way, and yet in a truthful and firm way, so that people will know they've sinned and violated your law in very personal and specific ways, so that, Lord, you can deal with their conscience, bring their soul under conviction, and then they'll be ready to be saved. Lord, what a trust that you've given us the truth, not only of your gospel, but of your law, all of it working together for the salvation of men and women and boys and girls. Father, we don't take it lightly. Help us to be faithful to our calling as a church, as a pastor, as teachers, as witnesses. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.